It was an important principle with which we closed the meeting this morning, that the Lord ever retains to himself the right to speak to his people. We've often been reminded that the last king, the last judge, and the last prophet were all blind, last church. And in the example brought before us with Isaac, although he had lost four of his senses, still he discerned that the voice was the voice of Jacob. So that there is still, with the Lord's people, even in the darkest day, not only the Lord's right to speak to his people, but also a company who will hear what he has to say. Now it's in these circumstances, I may be going too fast for the brethren, forgive me. But in verse 18, we come to a statement which I think is worthy of our attention. Here is wisdom. We'll make no progress, I suggest, in our studies if we don't understand the place of wisdom in this section of God's Word. In Daniel, we know that those who are wise will turn, will shine as the stars of the firmament and will turn many to righteousness. They that do know their God shall be wise and do exploits, shall be strong and do exploits. This word wisdom in verse 18 seems to open out a very important matter for us to get a hold of. God ever retains a remnant. A company who get the benefit of what he has to say. And as we proceed further in our chapters, I think we'll find that the remnant will come more and more to our attention. Now, as I say, I didn't want to hurry too fast. If anybody wants to go back a bit, then I'm sure there's room for it. But there seems to be the necessity for just moving forward also.
In the Epistle to the Corinthians, the Lord Jesus is said to be made to us wisdom among other things. But here wisdom is spoken of in a more abstract sense. Maybe there could be some development to that.
All I wanted to say was that we need wisdom. We spent perhaps hours and maybe a long time trying to find out what this number is at the end of this chapter. It's good, isn't it? It starts by saying, here is wisdom. There will be those on earth, a remnant that we've been talking about, who will be given this wisdom. Perhaps we may waste a lot of time trying to come to a conclusion as to what this is. But there will be those who will surely know. The wise that we've been talking about at the end of Daniel, the masculine, the wise people, they will be given the secret of this man. And we don't need to bother ourselves too much about it, do we? Except we want wisdom, not to discern this number, we want to discern, we want wisdom to discern what is our portion and what is to be our movements and how we are to act in the days in which we live. And there will be wisdom given if we ask for it. We are told to do that, ask for wisdom, and God will surely give us it to do what is right for his glory in our day. That may be the message of this for us, as we gather here to read the scriptures.
I'm sorry to take you back to verse 15, dear beloved, but there's a very important point there. It says, to cause those to die who would not worship the beast. And And I think we've got to see the challenge that's before us, dear beloved. Are we prepared under pressure to worship the beast? When I was a young man, you know, we sought the trade unions, we sought the political parties, we sought the Freemasons. We were told all these things that were the mark of the beast. We were counseled as young men to stand apart from them. And I hope I'm not speaking out of turn, but surely there is a challenge for us today. It still is a challenge for us, and particularly for our young men, to stand apart from the things that relate to the beast. We want to give this a moral application today, dear beloved. These trends and tendencies are there, and we are called as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to stand aloof from it. Perhaps even as these dear ones there who would not take the mark of the beast upon them, they paid with their lives. It's a search for us, dear beloved. I trust you see where I'm getting at.
In every day and dispensation, there are those who are prepared to say, who is on the Lord's side? There was a brief reference last night, Alan, to the fact that when we get to chapter 14, that it's a question of whose lordship is acknowledged. And it's certainly relevant here again, and we get some of the detail in verse 15. Linking that with verse 18, we have in verse 15 that which appears to be, that which purports, that which seems, it's intended to be that which is life. Well, a brother said earlier that only God can give life, that which is really life. Anything else is a simulation, it's a copy, it's a counterfeit. Now, when we come to verse 18, it is the same with wisdom. The definitive chapter for us, I suppose, or chapters, 1 Corinthians 1, 1 Corinthians 2. There is a wisdom that seems to be all that man needs, the wisdom of this world. Well, the lesson in Corinthians, the lesson for us, the wisdom of this world gets us nowhere in the things of God. Now here, again, in this latter day, it's wisdom according to God, the true wisdom, the wisdom that God gives, an appreciation of how things are according to God's own assessment.
There's some connection, is there not, between this word wisdom and the word mystery that occurs so frequently in the New Testament. God makes known his mind to the initiated. And the matter of wisdom, divine wisdom, this preservative against man's wisdom, is what is opened up to faith. Should it be mentioned that there are degrees in this? I think the verses in Daniel suppose that there are degrees of wisdom according even to this verse. They that do know their God shall be strong and shall do exploits. They will teach others, so that there are degrees of wisdom amongst even the initiated, and those who do have the wisdom are responsible to mediate what they have been given. So this word wisdom, I think, opens up the positive side as a preservative to what our brother Alan has been indicating on the negative side.
Im Allgemeinen ist Erkenntnis in der Schrift das richtige Verstehen des Wortes Gottes.
In general, knowledge in Scripture means the proper understanding of the Word of God.
Und Weisheit ist, das Wort Gottes richtig in die Umstände anzuwenden.
Whereas wisdom means to apply the Word of God properly to the circumstances.
Oder die Umstände zu sehen mit den Augen Gottes.
Or to see the circumstances with the eyes of God.
Das ist wahre Weisheit.
This is true wisdom.
Und das hilft uns für diesen Vers 18.
And this will be a help for us regarding verse 18.
Es steht hier nicht, dies ist die Erkenntnis.
It doesn't say here, this is knowledge.
Sondern dies ist die Weisheit.
But this is wisdom.
Viele haben bis jetzt versucht, etwas aus dieser Zahl 666 zu machen.
There have been many so far who have attempted to make some sense of this number 666.
Aber wir denken, dass erst wenn die Umstände gekommen sein werden,
but we think that only when the circumstances have arrived,
von denen hier die Rede ist,
which are mentioned here,
dass erst dann die Gläubigen die Weisheit haben werden.
Only then the believers will have the wisdom.
Und eine sehr große Hilfe durch diese Zahl.
And they will receive much help from this number.
Darum vielleicht, dies ist die Weisheit.
And perhaps it is therefore that it says this is the wisdom.
Und nicht dies ist die Erkenntnis.
And not this is knowledge.
There seems to be different aspects of the wisdom. There is the side of discerning. Discerning where God is and discerning what the enemy is doing. But then in this verse, after that statement, it says, he that has understanding, let him count. So that there must be an aspect of wisdom which relate to understanding. And we say we don't know what this number means, or we cannot say what this number means, but I wonder if that is correct, because we get a clue as to what this number means in this very verse. It says, a man's number, our brother spoke about the beast a while ago, and a moral effect that our not bowing to the beast is to have upon us. But then there is another aspect. It is not only that the beast requires that homage should be given to him, but there is also the side of our living, how we would get through in this world. That if you don't have the mark of the beast, you cannot sell, you cannot buy. So there's a challenge as to sustenance in this world. So that on the one hand, are we prepared not to worship the beast, so that we say that our worship should be to God. That's one aspect. But then when the challenge comes as to whether what relates to our sustenance in this world comes into question, are we going to say, well, we have to do these things because we have to live? Or are we going to be prepared to be faithful in these trying circumstances? But I wanted to make a comment on this matter, a man's number. Six, we are told, is a man's number. And it is six by three. Six, six, six. Now here again we get an invitation, because God gives adequate witness in three. And here the enemy brings in something with three. But it is a man's number. It is connected with man. And what is in view is that we should move away from that which is connected with man to that which is connected to God. Now if we get back to the fundamentals, the death of our Lord Jesus removed man from before God. Therefore, we should not be reverting to that which is no longer before God. And this number is connected with that.
I'm sure others are very interested in getting help on verse 18, but I'm anxious lest the opportunity is missed. We don't think I've heard much on verses 16 or 17, and I, for one, would value some help on these three groups mentioned, the small and great, the rich and poor, the bond. And also, I have a question in regard to the detail of verse 17, the not being able to eat. or to trade without the mark. Does this is this more properly connected with Israel? And is it the right thing to say that this is where the so-called Lord's Prayer will particularly come into its own? Give us this day our daily bread. Well, before we move on too quickly, whether some could give us some help on these matters.
As a very simple answer, while others are gathering their thoughts together, wouldn't you think that in verse 16 it's an all-embracive picture? Small and great, rich and poor, free and bondman. It would seem to indicate, surely, that the influence of this awful deceptive system is going to be very widespread. As to a quick answer in verse 17, this matter of the mark, certainly these will be the days when the prayer will be relevant. Give us this day our daily bread. And that was why we noticed in previous readings the matter of the 1260 days. It'll be a time of such pressure that the wise ones will know exactly how long it will last. And that will be a support for faith in circumstances where you don't know where tomorrow's meal is coming from. I think on the previous year too, we did notice that very interesting verse in Isaiah 7, where you get remarkable provision for the remnant in most extraordinary circumstances. You find in verse 21, at the time of the invasion of the Assyrian, that a man shall nourish a young cow and two sheep, it shall come to pass from the abundance of milk that they give, that he shall eat butter. Everyone that remaineth in the midst of the land shall eat butter and honey. So that there are the opening up of extraordinary and unusual methods to supply the needs of the remnant in the days when the beast and the Antichrist are rampaging and holding their authority in the land. But there'll be room for others.
It is also interesting to consider the mark of God. Here we have the mark of the beast, which according to the Darwinian King translation are twofold, either a name or a number. It looks like that the name is a more specific appropriation, mark of appropriation of ownership by the beast. And we have in the Word of God, we have several marks of God which are in full opposition from all that. One of the first marks was put by the Lord on Cain in Genesis 4. The Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill. And it's interesting to see that even Cain was a sinner, a peer, a sinner, murderer. Nevertheless, the first mark was to avoid killing, and the mark of the beast is precisely to determine those who are to be killed and not. Another mark of God, we find that with the blood at the Passover, which is put on the houses, and which is preserving also the faithful people of God. Another mark of God is found in Ezekiel 9, which is the mark with the toe, which is the shape of the cross, put on the
faithful to preserve them of the judgment. And I would say also another mark of ownership of God on the believers is the seal, the Holy Ghost as a seal. And really, we have to think to all that. Our life, our daily life, are they, and our whole person, are we marked by the blood? Are we marked by the cross? Are we marked by the seal of the Holy Ghost? This is very necessary that we bear all this mark clearly, and that they led all our life.
Could we ask you, Brother Nick, is the question answered, please?
Tell us what else we should have said.
I'm not meaning to suggest that there's any lack in the answer, but I just hope to leave room for others that may have a contribution to make in due course. Feel free to add to what is said. I've had an adequate answer, but don't take that as being the end of it.
The reason I purposely asked the question was that in the parable of the sower, if the word is not understood, the devil will carry the word away. And if we don't understand any section in the Bible reading, I do hope that brethren will feel free to say, "What do you mean?" So I think questions in the Bible reading should certainly flow if the matter is not clear and plain.
There is a spare speaker at the back, microphone. And Brother Paul, you have one? Anyone else has one? And Brother Andrew, so anyone who has a question from this section, these questions are welcome. We want to understand what Scripture says.
We're not saying, of course, we give the answer.
I did think that earlier we were being led to the parable of the sower, and like many other things, it's a universal truth. You remember in the parable of the sower, the sequence is quite clear. In Matthew, he that receiveth into good ground is he that hears and understands. The next phase, building upon that, is given in Mark, he that hears and receives. He accepts, and there's a preparedness to act upon it. But when we get to Luke, perhaps the 100-fold yield, we learn there that he that receives into good ground is he that hears and keeps. Now, this is always the potential. And it's always what God has in mind in bringing his word to us. If we haven't understood it, we cannot take it to ourselves, we cannot receive it, and unless having understood it and received it, we are in no position to keep it. But that is the intention, that we put into practice what is being brought to us in the word of God. Understanding, reception, keeping, is always the sequence. Now that doesn't do away at all, Nick, with the necessity of comment on verses 16 and 17. I don't know whether you're ambidextrous, Nick. Most of us are more proficient with one hand rather than another. It's clear naturally, as well as in Scripture, that when the right hand is referred to, it's that which exercises power. And again, as with lordship, so with power, perhaps if we think of the words, the helpful words, we usually associate with headship, direction, nourishment, control. Every day in the lives of suffering saints at the time, it will be a question. Whose nourishment? am I prepared to accept? Whose control am I prepared to yield? And this will come out clearly day by day experience. I don't know whether that's a help along the way.
Another, we have seen that the wording, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, the king and the man, are covering all the existing people. Another aspect is that the responsibility to follow the Lord and not to follow the beast is totally independent from the social condition. And it is also a point to a point today. We cannot say that because we are either small or rich, either rich or poor, we have more or less responsibility to follow the law. No, it's exactly, we are on this respect, we are exactly at the same level. Even there are different, there might be differences in social conditions. And this the inner, the moral condition of our heart with the key question before them. Another aspect, again, regarding the mark which is put on the forehead, is in order to better understand the meaning, the implication of this mark. We can have a look at this Revelation 3, verse 12, where the faithful Philadelphia, the promise given to the faithful Philadelphia is, I will write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new God. Basically, there is three points on this mark, which is written by God upon the Philadelphia. One is the name of my God. Totally clear for everybody around us that we belong to God and to nobody else. Second mark, the name of the city of my God, which comes down out of heaven. It is our heavenly citizenship. Is it clear that we have an heavenly citizenship and not an earthly one? And on this respect, the specifics of the mark of the beast is quite the opposite. It's not the name of the God. It's not the name of the God, but the name of the God. It's not the heavenly mark. It's a mark of earthly citizenship. And the mark of God in Revelation 3 is also connected with the glory. The name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven. Chapter 21 is giving us all the glory of that city. And here again, what kind of glory do we appreciate? Is it the glory of God and of the heaven, or is it the glory of the world? And so clearly, all these aspects of the mark of the beast are totally opposite to what we should appreciate right now.
I was also thinking, Nick, it's quite interesting that this matter of small and great, we have it previously in chapter 11, verse 18, and we have it again in verse 5 of chapter 19. And it's those that fear the Lord, small and great. I'm just wondering if perhaps the small and great had to do with those that fear the Lord. It just says here he's causing them to do it. It doesn't say that they had actually got the name written on them. It was there to be written on them, and perhaps the small and great are those that don't accede to having the name written, and they then form part of that company, which are those that fear the Lord, both small and great. I just suggest that for your consideration.
While you have that microphone, just give us those references again.
Chapter 11, verse 18. And speaks about those that fear him, and let ye servants that fear him, small and great. Not my translation at hand.
Yes,
and then also chapter 19, isn't it, verse 5. 4 or 5 speaks about those that fear him, small and great. In chapter 20, yes, I knew there was another reference. Thank you, Brother Gerson. Yes, there are the four references in relation to it. I was just wondering if perhaps this is those that the pressure is there for them to take the name of the beast, but they won't do it. Actually, this mark is more correctly translated in other translations as a seal, isn't it? And we have the parable with those in verse 3 of chapter 7, who have a seal of God upon them, and in verse 1 of the next chapter. Although it's written on them, it's in the sense of a seal of them.
The contrast is clear, isn't it? Whether seal or mark, it's a question of whose ownership, whose control is acknowledged. 666. I agree with Brother Michael Taylor. We don't need to be afraid of it. I don't think we are. And I think we are quite happy. We understand the significance of it. The difficulties arise when we try to identify the person. And it's a reminder that we must not attempt to interpret scripture in the light of history or in the light of topical circumstances. We interpret circumstances in the light of scripture. One of the reasons we can't identify the person is he has not yet been manifested. After we've gone, when the circumstances detailed in the chapter unfurl, it will become perfectly plain, the identity of the person will be perfectly plain to those who suffer under him in that day because they do not accept his lordship over them.
Would you accept the statement that coming events cast their shadow before? I raise it up because of the significance of 666 in the day in which we live. We're all becoming increasingly aware of the New Age movement. Now in this situation, it's man that's being pushed to the front and God is being moved to the back. Now, we know that the wise, when they see this number, will look up and say, our redemption draws near. And I think as we look out on the world today and see these movements that are pushing man into the front and excluding God increasingly, we likewise can say, even for the church, it won't be long before we go. And I would just add one little point in this connection, a very delicate matter perhaps. When you come to what is called genetic engineering, and man begins to interfere with the sphere where God's rights are supreme, I think we're getting very close to the end, when it won't be long before the Lord is here. This matter of 666, I think, is very much before us in the world situation in which we're living.
Is there some particular importance that it is in the right hand and upon the forehead, this mark of the beast?
Usually it's said, isn't it, that the forehead everybody can see, the right hand you might be able to cover up. So whether it's visible or invisible, is the heart of matters.
So you have that which cannot be hidden, and you have that which is insidious. And the second, the latter, is the one that is much more dangerous. And we need to guard against that even among ourselves, as to whether there is that kind of insidious activity which has the effect of undermining what is of God, and at the same time having a show of what is right.
We understand scripture by comparing scripture with scripture. We do have a reference to the number 666 in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 14. Now, are we correct in looking at this scripture, or do we say that because the word is written out in full in 1 Kings, while here, according to the received text, it is the numerical value, that we'll be in error compared to?
Give us the reference again, Michael.
1 Kings chapter 10, verse 15. It refers to the revenue that King Solomon received. Now, it's in gold, which speaks of glory, but I think typically in that context we would apply the number to the falling short of the glory that the nations will give to Christ in the millennial reign. Now, I don't know whether we can compare these two scriptures or whether we should say they should not be looked at in together.
There is another reference to this number in Ezra 2:13. The children of Adonikam, 666. Ezra chapter 2,
verse 13. May I ask you, Edwin, have you done any work on the meaning of Adonikam?
Well, the only one I referred to told me it meant the Lord rises.
Yes.
So that may signify the character of Antichrist who rises to a prominent position.
Well, I think the fact that it's taken up by an Israelite indicates that the Lord is rising up on their behalf. Now, let me try and explain.
Please.
Babylon was coming under judgment. Babylon didn't think so, but the instructed ones, like Jeremiah, knew that the captivity would only last 70 years. And this word Adonikam might suggest that the Lord would arise in connection with bringing his people out of Babylon. And 666 might be a reminder of the fact that already there were those in Babylon who realized that Babylon was going to come under judgment. And the recovery, of course, is seen in the recovery under Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, we have been well taught in our meetings never to build an edifice on such a shaky foundation. And I think we have to be careful to follow what Darby says, I do not like novel exclamations of Scripture. But I think we can see the plain teaching that certainly Babylon is going to come under judgment. We've been speaking of it. Man's day is going to come under judgment, and our wisdom is to get away from it as far and as quickly as we can.
Thank you. We do get these numbers also in relation to Babylon in Daniel, where we have the image of Nebuchadnezzar, which is 60 cubits and by 6, and also the sound of 6 instruments there to bow down and worship. And that seems to be a moral feature of Gentile power to enforce unity of worship. Now, we have that in our few verses here. It would appear to be unity of worship. So, whilst we want to be unspotted from the world, the world is a vast integrated system, and these verses speak about that really, because it says he calls it all, the pressure is upon all, not one is exempt,
from any of these groups. Wealth cannot protect a man from it, nor even imagine democratic liberty. Whatever situation he finds himself in, he'll be under pressure to comply, not only in relation to religion, but also commerce. So we have really a religio-socio-political commercial system. And I think it's that system which is termed the beast. And we're heading up for its full manifestation. But already it's a rising progressive evil which has universal tentacles. We want to be aware that when a Christian is to be separated from the world, he has to take a very distinct position from all that is contrary to the word and mind of God.
I know we're just at the end of the hour, but it can't be too plainly stated, can it, that man's world will shortly come under judgment, and that the words of the wise are to keep clear of it.
If I may think aloud, yes. The suggestion that we made, which I haven't put in my own mind previously, I find very helpful. I hope it doesn't sound too enigmatic, but the suggestion put to us is an excellent. If six is not only rising but dominant, seven can't be far away. Now, if you take that lesson, you're on good ground, don't you? A message to suffering saints. You'll accept the suggestion made in part last night that the number of sevens in Revelation indicates that God's completeness of thought and action is coming to a climax. The bubble of six will soon be burst, and all that God is determined to introduce will be authorized.